Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
The Cinderella story of Esther. Have you ever considered it in that light before? Many people have likened the two stories. The king is in search for a new queen. He goes and he gathers all the eligible bachelorettes into the empire, to the royal palace. And then Esther impresses him more than everybody else, and she goes from rags to royal riches. Having a little girl who's almost 3 years old, I've had a crash course in all things princess. Just the other day, I went to go wake her up in the morning, and the first words out of her mouth was princess dress. And that's because the last words out of her mouth when she went to bed the night before was princess dress. She wanted to go to sleep in that. And of course, after the back and forth goodnight struggle, she was looking forward to that in the morning. Well, little girls, they may love fairy tales and they want to be a princess when they grow up. But a common theme in all of these stories is that it happens to the most unlikely and unsuspected people. Like in the book before us of Esther, there's an orphaned Jewish girl who's exiled with her people in a foreign land. And yet somehow, someway, God raises her up. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come into your presence this evening, looking to your word, we ask that you would speak and minister to our hearts. We thank you that you're present here with us and that as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And as Paul said regarding the scriptures, that through the endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope this evening. So Lord, speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So it goes without saying that Esther didn't wake up saying princess dress. The chapter before us, Esther isn't even in the picture yet. She isn't even thought of at this time. And yet somehow, someway, God orchestrates these events to get to chapter 4, verse 14, the verse you know well, and who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. But what leads up to this pivotal point? Well, go ahead and grab your Bibles and look at Esther chapter 2, verse 1. I know you're thinking, aren't we in chapter 1 this evening? Of course, but chapter 2 gives us a summary statement of everything that happens before this. Go ahead and look at what it says. It says, after these things. After these things, the narrator or the author is telling us that chapter 1 consists of what? These things. Chapter 1 occurs roughly 4 years before the time of Esther's beauty contest. So she isn't even thought of at this point. She has no idea what's about to happen. And of course, Esther didn't read the book of Esther. But God knew. God knew. And God was working behind the curtain, behind the scenes to make this happen. And all of it begins with, quotes, these things. Go ahead and look at the opening scene. If last week was the movie trailer for this book, this is the opening scene. The camera zooms in on the glory of the Persian Empire, and it focuses upon the citadel, the elevated section of the city for all the people to see. And at the bottom of the screen, it says 483 BC. And it begins with a giant party, an out-of-control king and a dethroned queen. And somehow, some way, God is going to work through all of this to providentially save his people from genocide. My first thought in seeing that is like, wow, that escalated quickly, doesn't it? How does this happen? Well, that's the beauty of the story before us and the greatness of our God in the midst of all of the details. We see this theme throughout Esther, that of providence. It can be simply defined as God working his plan through natural events. Providence. We see that the plot reveals the plans of God's providence as each progressing scene is a sign of his sovereignty. And as we'll see in this chapter at the very beginning, there's going to be many coincidences starting right here. And so our title for this evening is For Such a Time as These Things. For such a time as these things. If you're the kind of person that likes a subtitle, party like it's 483 BC. We will see how God's going to work providentially before Esther's even mentioned in the these things of life. And I know that we are all thankful that we have a God who works through all of these things, those things of life. So like every beginning, this first chapter is important because it sets the context for us. In this opening act, there's three scenes that provide important context for us. The first is we're going to see the king's feast. And this is going to provide us with historical context. What's happening in the world at large, in the Persian Empire, and also with God's people? The second scene we're going to see is the queen's refusal, and this provides us with a literary context. We know we're here at the beginning of the story, but where is the author taking us, and how is the author going to get us there? And then finally, how is this story found in the bigger story of Scripture? And then finally, these two scenes, as they develop, are going to provide this theme of the providence of God. And as we see the providence of God starting here in chapter 1, it's going to set a theological context for us that we'll see throughout the entire book. So this chapter is very important with setting the context for the rest of our study that we'll have here in Esther. Of course, it's been widely pointed out that God's name is not mentioned here in this book. And I love this quote by Matthew Henry. He says, "Though the name of God be not in it, the finger of God is, directing many minute events for the bringing about of his people's deliverance." You see, in the past, God worked miraculously through the Red Sea crossing, through the sun standing still, through the Jerusalem or the Jordan walls crashing down, the Jericho walls. But in Esther, God is not so visible. Where is he in the midst? But we see that God is just as active in the mundane as he is in the miraculous. We see that his methods may vary, but his redemptive purposes do not change. He is in control, even if it's behind the curtain, so to speak. So from the beginning, chapter 1, we will start to see how the fingerprints of God's providence are all over this story. God's name may be unexpressed, but his work is unmistakable. And the same is true for our lives. God is present even when we may not recognize it. So let's go ahead and jump in and see how this story unfolds, beginning with Esther chapter 1, verse 1, and the king's feast. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when the king sat on his royal throne in Susa in the citadel. These first verses, they set the stage for us both historically and politically. They lead us to understand the character of the king and the culture of the kingdom. Very important, the king's character and the kingdom's culture. And as you remember, last week we learned how this king, Xerxes, his name's actually Xerxes, but Ahasuerus is his imperial title. And from the very beginning, we see this king where? On his throne, as a ruling power over the known world. And as we see this, we automatically sense the vulnerability of God's people in the midst of their exile. Like his grandfather and his father before him and his son after him, we will see how this proverb is true. 21 verse 1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So his title, Ahasuerus, is hard to say, right? So go ahead and abbreviate that to AHA, and we're going to see how God uses lots of AHA moments and coincidences with this king throughout the whole story. And so this starts off with three banquets. The first is for the officials, then for the people, and then for the women. Look at verse 3. It says here, "In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia, Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days." Clearly, it seems that this was a time of peace in the kingdom. It says that it was the third year of his reign, and history tells us that this occurred before they tried to invade Greece. So it seems that in preparation for an invasion, he's wining and dining his nobles and officials and the army there. Now, ironically, we know that history tells us that their invasion was not successful. So the first readers of Esther see this king in all of his glory and the party he's throwing, and they say, yeah, but we know what happened. They see that their carefree time was going to come to an end. But nevertheless, this banquet is important. It's extravagant in both size and in duration. It lasted 6 months. Now that is a really long time. Some of you have neighbors like this, don't you? They have a perpetual party going on and they would love it. Now others of us would hate a 6 month party. All the introverts in the room, right? Yeah, it would be an introvert's worst nightmare. But the narrator is clear. What's the point to this party? It's to show the riches of his glory and his splendor. What an interesting phrase. Sounds familiar in the New Testament? That we're strengthened according to the riches of the glory of Christ? Interesting to note. He puts on full display of pomp and pride and power and pleasure. And this seems to be a defining characteristic of the king that we're to note here in chapter 1 and see throughout the rest of the story. The narrator then takes us to the next banquet. And what he does is he gives us an MTV Cribs tour of this party, Persian style. So go ahead and look at verse 5. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry and marble and mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in the golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. It's interesting to note that in the original Hebrew language, the word used here to describe this party is the word lit. Now, if you guys got that, that's what all the kids are using these days to describe their parties. Man, that party was lit. And so these people thought the same here. You can say that it had all the marks of a typical pagan party. Drinks were on the house, or in this case, the kingdom. This shows us that the king lacked nothing and he spared nothing. They busted out the golden goblets. Of course, this is the fine china, to say the least. Some rich guys today have gold teeth, but they had gold couches and silver couches. I don't know about you, but the closest thing I've been to a silver couch is to have that plastic couch covering, right, that you sit on during the summer and you get stuck to. It has that nice little silver shine to it. Of course, that's much different than this. And what these details provide for us is a description of the king's morality. Again, his character. His law was that there was no law. It was a free-for-all. And it's at this moment that we can see a contrast with the Persians and the plight of the Jews. The king was wealthy and powerful and prideful, and the Jews were poor and weak and exiled in a foreign land. This contrast builds the tension to show just how improbable the events to come would be for God's people. It's also worth noting that this is one of the most elaborate descriptions in the Old Testament of an environment or of a building contrasted with that of what? The temple and the tabernacle, which automatically makes us make this contrast of a holy place or a dwelling. And it's interesting that as the Jews are rebuilding at this time, they're seeing this holy place in contrast. And so that's worth noting as well as we see this. And this shows us how the historical setting of this story in real time has large implications for the theological meaning throughout this story. It's been said that in such a situation, the natural theological question to be asked is, Ahasuerus is on his throne, but is God on his? Where is God? And if he's there, then why don't we see any evidence of it? I'm sure many of us have asked the same question. Answer, cue to the next scene. The story continues. God is working behind the scenes. Enter Queen Vashti. we're introduced to this third and final banquet in this opening scene where there's already a contrast in description. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Notice that there isn't some long description. It's just simply stated, no details here. And she receives little attention in contrast to the self-consumed king, doesn't she? It's almost as if the narrator is saying, oh yeah, hey, BTW, the queen had a party too. In one sense, this seems to be just another uneventful beginning of a story. What's so special about ancient nobility having a party? Well, really nothing. That is, until the first plot twist. The first plot twist. In a subtle way, this sets up the irony and the comedy of the next scene that we will see. And that is the queen's refusal. The queen's refusal in verses 10 to 12. In literary terms, this is where the narrative proper begins. It's where the contrast really is shown. It's where the conflict arises. This is where we begin to see how the author uses coincidence and a literary technique called ironic reversal to teach us and to take us throughout the rest of the narrative. Now, an ironic reversal is defined as where the events unfold in a way that's contrary to what one would expect, where ultimately good overcomes evil. And we see ironic reverses throughout this whole story. Consider the elevation of Mordecai and the downfall of Haman. Consider Esther chapter 9, verse 1, where it specifically says that the reverse occurred. The Jews defeat their enemies rather than being destroyed by them. The reverse occurred. This sets a tone of satire that keeps us attentive throughout the rest of the story. As we see ironies develop, we should see God behind the scenes. There are signs to help us anticipate what is ahead. Now, I experienced this the other day as we were watching the Super Bowl at my house. I was there in my living room, and my neighbors, they were watching it, but they were in their backyard, and I had my window open. And I started noticing that every time they screamed really loud, something happened on my TV about 5 to 10 seconds later, either a touchdown or a turnover or something just against Tom Brady, whatever. Something happened, and I soon realized that my TV was delayed by 5 to 10 seconds. So as I watched it, I started to take notice. Every time they would scream, what would I do? Pay attention. I'm talking to my wife. Hear a scream. Oh, hold on. Let me watch. And you start paying attention to what's about to happen. And the same is true here in this story of the ironies and especially the conflict that's going to happen. So pay attention as you see these signs of conflict. This is important to focus on here in chapter 1 because it's the first change, this change right here, that leads to a long chain of circumstances. Again, the first change that leads to a long chain of circumstances, leading us to Esther and to Mordecai and ultimately to God's providence. So look at verse 10 through 12. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of the king to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this time, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. The king certainly didn't see that coming. And I think that's the whole point. It's an ironic reversal, isn't it? The king had displayed all of his property, and now presumably in his drunken state, he wants to show off his most treasured possession or trophy, his queen. Not as a person to be loved, but as an object to be displayed. And she refused to come. Plot twist. How ironic. The king who ruled everyone, the world, could not convince his own queen. The powerful one is powerless with his wife. He uses the banquet to display his greatness and to rally support for the whole empire except for one person, the queen. If he couldn't command his own wife, how could he ever command the Persian Empire? Everyone must have been asking. Can you sense the tension? Can you feel the awkward silence in the room only to be disrupted by someone dropping their golden goblet, right? And ding, 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 ding. What is happening here? Well, there's a lot of speculation over this event. The text doesn't exactly tell us much. What was the request for? Why did she refuse? Some say that she could have been pregnant and therefore couldn't have come. Others say that she was being called to come unveiled and that this would have been scandal enough in a Persian court. And some suggest that she was supposed to come wearing only her crown. So regardless, the queen said no. And in a culture like this, a woman challenging the authority of a man, a wife disobeying her husband, and a queen defying the king was a serious offense, and he got mad. But it's noteworthy to see that she was willing to take the risk, whatever the reason was. It was a calculated risk. In that carnal setting, with such a risk, it makes sense that it would be out of self-respect, where she may have lost her crown, but she kept her dignity. And this reminds us, ultimately, of the risk that Esther is going to take as she approaches the king without permission. As our lesson says, Vashti's either cast in a positive or negative light. Was she a rebellious wife, a woman with strong conviction, or both? Well, the text doesn't tell us. And part of the reason why the text doesn't tell us seems to be because this isn't the author's main focus. So he doesn't go into detail about it. It could distract from the main theme. But we do know that her decision had long-term consequences. Esther was able to come because of this. Because of this ironic reversal that happened. We move to the next scene of the king's response in verses 13 to 22. And it's here that we see his response to rejection. Now, it was just Valentine's Day last week. And I always have a unique experience because my father-in-law is a florist. And so I get to go and on Valentine's Day always do flower deliveries. And it's a blessing to be able to help him out and to do that. And you would think that as I approach the door of this unsuspected person, they're going to burst out in tears and crying of happiness with the flowers they're going to get. But you'd be surprised how many awkward situations I run into. Hi, flower delivery. Who's it from? I don't know. You want me to read the card? You know, send him a message for me. Don't bring me into your drama. I'm just going to set these flowers right here and walk away. And everyone reacts to rejection differently. And we see here the king, well, he's an angry king, isn't he? He's an angry king when he doesn't get his way. And that's something to note throughout the rest of the story. But the king, in all of his power, he doesn't know what to do when the queen refuses. So he seeks advice from his advisors. Vashti's talked about, but not talked to. He cares more about his reputation than he does his relationship. It's interesting. They're afraid that word would spread to the other wives, causing them to dishonor their husbands. So what do? They go and make an empire decree and tell everyone all about it. It makes no sense. Why would they do that? And what about Vashti? Well, they apparently decree for her what she's already requested, not to come into the presence of the king. She's like, thank you very much. They take a domestic dispute and they turn it into a state of emergency. And it's here that we see the king in his humiliation and his rage makes an unwise decree. And this shows us that his administration and his legislation that he imposes is easily swayed. And we'll see that in his characteristics throughout the rest of the story. And so in this scene, the king is first shown to be weak and then indecisive with alcohol and anger and bad advice not being a good combination together. Unknown to them, God is working out a plan. They say, let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Exit Vashti, enter Esther. But before Esther comes into the picture, the Persian Empire tries to invade Greece. They come back unsuccessful, and it's here in chapter 2, verse 1, that the king comes back and he remembers Vashti, maybe out of regret, but it shows that he is vulnerable, he's lonely, he needs a new queen, and this is happening 4 years later, in the 7th year of his reign, where the beginning takes place in the 3rd. And so we see that this sets the stage for Esther to come in. So to summarize this first chapter, chapter 1 reveals how the character of the king and the culture of the kingdom provide a context to which later events are to be understood. It sets the stage. The king uses his power to reinforce his own glory with little thought of others. He's easily swayed. A new queen is needed. God was setting the stage to get his person into the palace. And we get a glimpse here of the tremendous odds that the people of God are up against with such an out-of-control king. This is all really important for us to keep in mind as we study this book, because we have a tendency sometimes to create moral lessons out of this chapter, in chapter 1. It's because it talks about drunkenness, it talks about moral failure, marital problems. It's assumed in this chapter that the ethics of the people of God are different than the ethics of the pagan Persian Empire. So the narrator doesn't go into it. Of course, those are great topics to talk about and for us to, as believers, strive against, to not be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled, and to honor and love women. And in the current cultural issues that we have, this can be such a contrast of godly living in the midst of a secularized world, much like the people of God. What this all leads to, though, as we close here, is that this whole scene is starting, as I mentioned before, the fingerprints of God's providence. The fingerprints of God's providence. The whole story is leading to something greater. And this reminds us of the theological context that this chapter kickstarts. That's why it's important that we see the big picture of Esther. Don't treat each lesson like an individual episode on a Netflix season. Go and do a Bible binge and see the whole story and see how this chapter is going to be connected with other chapters throughout. And so here we are, a big party, an out-of-control king, and a dethroned queen. Where is God in the midst of it? Well, he's working. He's there. And we must see how the king's feast and the queen's refusal are seen in the bigger picture of providence. Consider this as we close. The first banquet reveals the character of the king and the culture of the kingdom, and it doesn't look good. And this tension then puts us in contrast with the other banquets throughout. This book is full of partying, okay? Such as Esther in the middle of the story, when she throws a banquet for the king and for Haman and goes and unveils the evil plot against the Jews. Or consider this feast in chapter 1 in contrast to the feast at the end, where the people of God celebrate Purim and their deliverance from destruction. The king's feast and his glory is mirrored by Mordecai's feast and his glory at the end of the book. God's people are redeemed. We see here how the Persian king is out of control, but at the end, the king of kings is in full control. It turns out that Ahasuerus isn't really the king of the world after all. The king displayed his riches of his glory, but those are ultimately found in Christ. We see how Vashti's vacancy and Esther's opportunity are arranged by God's sovereignty. She was exiled from the presence of the king, while Esther, who was living as an exile, was brought into the presence of the king to ultimately save her people. God is setting things into motion, starting here at this banquet hall. He protects his people from extinction as a promise of his preservation. And the preservation of God's people leads to who? The promised one, who would come from those people and for those people and for the whole world and for you and I to come and to save and redeem us. You see, God is working through human history, through carnal kings, through providential queens, to come and to save his people. And the way he did it in the book of Esther, ironically, reminds us of the way our king, Jesus, saves us. It's been observed that, like Esther, Jesus is a royal figure who takes upon himself the plight of his people. He too faces a life-threatening peril on their behalf. He too brings about the salvation of his people through faithfulness. As a result, his people too are filled with joy and they celebrate and they feast for their victory over evil and death. Just as the Jews were saved through the faithful act of Esther, so all of God's people are saved through the faithful act of Christ. And that's why we see that it's been said, Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. God may seem hidden in this book, but we see in the big picture, that God is fully and finally revealed in the person and work of Christ our Savior. It's here we see the greatest reversals in Christ. Darkness to light, mourning to rejoicing, despair into hope, sin into grace, death into life, Christ for us. On this side of the cross, where the promises are fulfilled in Christ, we can truly believe that God is working in this world for his kingdom purposes, just as he did in Esther. No matter how bad things can get, he's committed to redeeming his world and to redeeming the story of your life. God isn't hindered by secular culture or moral failures or attacks against his promises. He's working in the world at large through kingdoms and through world events, and he's working in your life. And that's why we can see that so often in our lives, we see God in the small details, don't we? We say, Lord, show me. Lord, work in my life. And then time goes by and we see how he did in the smallest of ways, even if you're unaware of it. It's a reminder of this wonderful truth that big doors swing on small hinges. Small events become significant events in all of our lives because we have a sovereign God who's working them all together for the good to make us more and more like Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, as we conclude, let's look to God both in the miraculous and in the mundane, in the big and the small, when he seems near or distant. We can live and believe and take risks, knowing that when we can't trace his hand, we can trust his work, and we can see the fingerprints of his providence for such a time as these things. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word and the fingerprints of your providence all over this story and all over our lives and all over this world, and so we look to you. Lord, we pray that you continue to reveal yourself to us and comfort us in the midst of every season of life. And that, Lord, as we go into our groups this evening, we pray your blessing upon our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.